I do thank you for your prayers this past week. I have often said that my wife is much tougher than I am when it comes to doctors and hospitals and those, and I think that's probably the case with regard to most of us men, as tough and strong as we would like to say ourselves are and imagine ourselves to be. We are brave until it comes to the doctor. And then all of a sudden, something happens. But anyways, I'm thankful for the prayers of God's people. We appreciate it. In all actuality, I had talked to a number of men who had undergone the procedure I endured, and I was not looking forward to it in any capacity. I heard nightmare stories, but it wasn't that bad. And I thought, how could my procedure be so different than all these stories I heard? And I was reminded of how many people were praying for me. And could be some advances in medicine. I don't know. Good doctor. But I have to go back and say, God's people were praying, and I knew that. And it was a comfort. Well, brethren, let's take our Bibles again and turn back to the book of Acts chapter 26 as we consider this morning this ongoing history of the church in the New Testament as our study through Acts continues in verse 24. Acts chapter 26, verse 24, down through the end of the chapter. The title of the message this morning, Two Verdicts. Two Verdicts. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, now Paul was the one making his defense here, Festus, with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom also I speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the word of Christ that has been read this morning, that has been sung. And now, Father, as we come and consider this portion of Scripture, once again, I pray that you would come and the Holy Spirit give illumination to the word and application to the hearts and souls of every hearer in this place, that none of us would walk away from here having been just good hearers but not doers of the word thus preached. Help me to know your strength and power in the midst of weakness, and may Christ be glorified in your house of prayer, your house of worship. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now imagine being executed after spending over 4 years incarcerated for crimes that you had not committed, and even having been declared innocent by the authorities. Now that's what's going to happen in the end to Paul. The head's going to come off. 4 years in a jail cell, and time after time, he has been found to be not guilty, innocent. The first two of those years that Paul spent in jail was spent here in Caesarea. He had been accused without proof. He had been accused without a witness by the religious Jews of defiling the temple and of stirring up political unrest. And since his arrest by the Romans, he has now endured numerous inquiries, informal, and two formal hearings. One hearing before the Jewish Sanhedrin that resulted in a declaration of innocence by the majority of the Sanhedrin, and one hearing by the Roman governor Felix, Festus's predecessor, that resulted in no decision due to political expediency. In other words, the prior governor, Felix, knew Paul was innocent, but because of some of the political pressures of that day, was unwilling to let Paul out of jail. Well, Festus comes onto the scene, and we find that with his arrival, his encumbering into office, his inauguration to office, that he finds this prisoner, Paul, in jail. He doesn't know what to do with this man. He begins to look through the files. He asks questions. But in the end, he's uncertain how to treat or deal with this prisoner. And our text this morning outlines the outcome of a third hearing before this new Roman governor, Festus, the Jewish king Agrippa, and the Jewish king's sister, Bernice. Now, Festus does not understand the Jewish faith. He's a Roman. He's just taken office. He hasn't had it all figured out yet. And he's glad when King Agrippa comes and visits him. And during the time of that visit, he says, here's an opportunity to get this Jewish king's advice on a matter of Jewish religion of which I don't understand. He knew that he had to transfer Paul to Rome because Paul had appealed to Caesar. But it was a practice to be able to write, if you're the governor, to write a letter to have the charges spelled out, to have your findings set out in a letter. And as far as this new governor was concerned, he hadn't heard anything of subsequent that was worthy of being put in the letter. He didn't want to be look like a fool. Why are you sending me this guy? There's nothing here. He's not guilty of anything. So he looks to Agrippa for some advice. We find in the last chapter, chapter 25, verse 26, where he says, I've nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write about. We see in verse 23, then, the setting of the context of the verse. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come, notice here, with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So the stage is set for chapter 26 that we've been studying. And our text contains the outcome of that hearing. Contrasted in our text are three key individuals' responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One views the gospel message is insanity, craziness, foolishness. One sees the gospel message as interesting, but not for him, and not convincing, and not today. And the last sees the gospel message as something being willing to die for, to lay down his life for. Now, all three of these individuals are well-educated. All three of these individuals have held positions of power and influence in various spheres. And all three men passed verdicts on Christ. Like the men in our text, you too this morning will render a verdict on Christ and are rendering a verdict on Christ by your response. There are no impartial hearers here this morning. No one sits here and says, well, I'm not going to make up my mind. I'm not going to make up any, you know, thought. I have no thoughts about Christ. Your response speaks volumes of how you view the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, these two verdicts. First of all, a verdict about Jesus. And then second of all, and very briefly, a verdict about Paul. Number one, a verdict about Jesus. We see this in verses 24 down through verse 29. Now the question is, wasn't Paul on trial? I said a verdict about Jesus. But Jesus isn't in the text standing before King Agrippa and Festus. Paul is. Had not the crowd gathered to render judgment on Paul's guilt or innocence? And yet what we find here is a verdict rendered about Jesus. Paul has given his testimony, as we've considered in previous weeks, of God's work of grace in his life. He started off talking about how he had lived contrary to Christ, and by the grace of God, how he had become converted to Christ. And now, Paul begins to shift the focus from what had happened to him to the one who made it all happen. In verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In other words, I'm not a new guy on the block. I don't have a new message. This is something not novel. This is just what has been set forth in the Old Testament scriptures from the beginning of time. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here's the gospel message, what a masterful way which Paul moves from his own personal testimony right on in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message that always elicits a response. Paul likely was just beginning to talk about Jesus at this point. You know, they didn't say, now Paul, you have 10 minutes to talk or 20 minutes to talk, and when you hear the buzzer go off, then you go, no. So Paul had been given the floor. All eyes and ears had been focused onto Paul. Everyone was listening quietly as Paul spoke. And it's likely that when Paul got to these verses and began to open up about Christ and the gospel and the Messiah and his resurrection, that he had a whole lot more he wanted to say about all of this. But Paul is rudely interrupted. And the hearing quickly closes with a few parting words. And it's those words that we're considering this morning. First of all, notice with me Festus's verdict. Festus's verdict about Paul, about Christ, and the gospel. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, so Paul's going along, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. That's the Greek word mania. You're a maniac. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Man, you've lost it. You're insane. This is what Festus is saying about Paul. All around the room. Get the picture now. This isn't Paul and Agrippa and Bernice, you know, back in a back chamber in a small room. This is in a large courtyard area. Remember what we read earlier in chapter 25. King Agrippa comes in with all the pomp, of a king. You know, the drums are rolling and the servants are waving their fans and whatever they did in that day. I mean, the accolades, the people are there. And it tells us that not only were these dignitaries there, but all the local officials, anybody that was anybody in Caesarea had been invited on this occasion. And even the prominent men of the city had come there on that particular day. So this was a big affair. In many ways, it was sort of like almost like entertainment. We're going to bring this guy out. You got to see this little, and he was a short guy. This little stubby guy, you know, very unimpressive dude. You know, we're going to put him out here, and we're going to hear what he has to say for himself. So all these people gathered around in the stands, and down in the middle of the floor, right front and center, is this little bald-headed guy from what we know, standing there in shackles and chains. Very unimpressive individual. Now the food, as I said, the mood was likely somewhat festive with the pageantry and the pomp of all that was going on. It was just a big show. And up to this point, Paul had the floor. Everyone was listening intently as he made his defense, as he spoke of his own personal life, when all of a sudden, Festus had heard enough. He reached his verdict. He didn't need Paul to say another word. He had come to the conclusion about this man. This guy's crazy. He's nuts. Let's just stop it right here. I don't need to hear anything else about his message. I don't need to hear anything else about his Christ or his life. This guy's insane. He's an idiot. You know, we're going to write him off. I know what I'm going to put in my letter. He's a madman. I mean, you know, this guy needs to be locked up. I mean, this is the verdict. This is the conclusion that Festus comes to. We see this. Paul, you are beside yourself. So this is, and you can hear the, you know, can you imagine what the crowd would have done? You know, everybody's listening intently. Then all of a sudden, Festus rises to his feet, calls the guy nuts, and you can hear people. You know, I mean, you can just imagine a snickering maybe through the crowd. You know, yeah. This guy really, what a story is this? I mean, you know, do you really expect me to believe that some man that was crucified, you know, several decades back, came back to life and spoke to you? What's that all about? I mean, you know, and that this guy's coming back someday, and that we need to repent of our sins, and we need to believe in this guy, that he's our Lord? We're the Lord. I'm the Roman governor. People will submit to me. And you're talking about some guy that I'm supposed to submit? Come on, this is crazy talk. This stuff, you know, nobody in their right mind would believe this kind of stuff. So this accusation of madness put Paul, by the way, in good company. Because if you remember in John chapter 10 in verse 20, that one of the responses of the crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ was the same thing. He has a demon. He's mad. Why do you listen to him? It's the same response. Paul was receiving the same response that had been given years earlier to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel to a spiritually dead man is foolishness. Amen. The things that we believe here, the things that we embrace, the truths that we hold so dear and are willing to die for is to the unbelieving world foolishness. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Unable to comprehend or respond to Paul's educated arguments, and I think that's part of it. I think Festus didn't understand what Paul was talking about. I think that what he did understand, he had no argument against. He couldn't comprehend it. And so the best thing he could do, the only thing he knew to do was he resorted to name-calling and belittling. You know, Festus wanted to not, you know, just save face. You know, he wanted to look like he really understood all this. So he just, since he can't really answer Paul's arguments, he said, "You're just a crazy man. You know, you're not worth listening to." Brethren, as we live in a culture that becomes increasingly pagan, you can expect that this is going to be a tactic used more and more regarding you who believe this book to be true. Do you realize you guys are old-fashioned? You know, you guys down there in the South, you backwards. You actually believe this book? You really believe there was a guy named David and slayed a giant with a little stone? You really believe that there was a guy named Daniel put in a pit and the lions didn't eat? You really believe some guy named Jonah got swallowed by a great fish for 3 days and the fish hiccuped and he came out to tell about? Come on, guys. Get real. You really believe this stuff? This is a book of fairy tales. You guys are out of it. You know, unwilling and unable to comprehend the message of grace and of Christ, we will be the object of men's lashing out. We'll be considered narrow-minded. We've already heard that. Homophobic, bigoted, prejudiced. I mean, the names are already flying out there. Why? Because we believe what the Bible says. You really believe God established marriage? You really believe marriage is between a man and a woman? Oh, what's with you? Get with it, man. You're not progressive. You are behind and worse. Brethren, we need to be prepared, as Paul, to suffer ridiculing. They will ridicule Christians. And they'll do that in hopes of intimidating us into silence, as they did here. But Paul would not be silent. Notice Paul's response, verse 25. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and of reason." Paul did not take it personally. Paul didn't get his feathers ruffled. Paul didn't lose his cool, pull up his sleeves. "What did you call me?" No. Paul is very respectful as he objects to Festus' verdict. "Most noble Festus." I mean, words of respect. Paul affirmed his personal soundness of mind. "I'm not crazy." And then he assured his listeners that what he was speaking was the truth with sound reasoning. "I stand on the truth of God." This is truth and reason, not madness. Paul spoke of historical, verifiable facts. Verse 26, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention." So he's talking to Festus, but he's throwing a little tidbit over here to Agrippa, who he's going to address in a moment. He says, "Agrippa knows about these things I'm talking about." You know, he's not in the dark. He says, "For none of this was done in a corner." Christianity isn't a religion in the back room. Christianity isn't like in Salt Lake City when I visited the Mormon temple and the walls all around it. and there were just a few places where outsiders were allowed in, and they said, well, no non-Mormon goes beyond this point, and no regular Mormon goes beyond that point, and only the most elite go up there into the tower. And no. That's not what Christianity's right here. We're like Bereans. Take it and read it for yourself. Study to see that these things are so. The gospel had been preached openly. The events of Paul's life, of which he, concerning himself and of which he spoke, were well known. There were no secrets. This was public knowledge. This is what Paul's saying here. And not only was it public knowledge, but many prominent individuals had embraced the gospel of which Paul was here speaking. Men like Cornelius. Remember, they're in Caesarea. Hey, remember Cornelius, the centurion, that Roman soldier with over 100 men. He believes these things. And I'm not saying that Paul said that at this point, but I'm saying I'm sure his mind had to come to Agrippa and some of these people's minds. They're thinking, yeah, I know some of these Christians. They're my neighbors. Some of these guys have worked for me. Yeah, I saw this change. I couldn't believe what happened in Cornelius. One day he's out there, you know, chopping people's heads. I mean, just tough, rough Roman soldier. And man, the guy's like, he's changed. Something's happened to this guy. He's a humble guy. You see, only those who are prejudiced or willfully blind could deny such. It was not Paul who was crazy. The reality is, it's the world of unbelievers in the light of so much verifiable fact and reality that's crazy for not believing the truth of the Word of God. Listen to me, brethren. The gospel is not built on fairy tales or unverifiable stories, but it is built on verifiable facts and sound reasoning. We don't just say Jesus rose from the dead. We know over 600 people who saw Jesus Christ, who testified, who wrote it down, who verified that they saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. Faith is not blind. Faith is reasonable, and faith is sensible, and it's the reasonable response to the truth of Christ. Well, listening to this exchange, of course, is Agrippa. Now, who is this Agrippa? This is the man whose great-grandfather had all the baby boys, all the little babies, two and under, killed when he heard that Jesus had been born. This is the man whose great-uncle had John the Baptist killed. And this is the man whose father had killed the first apostle, James, and had put Peter in prison. He's got quite a heritage. Agrippa knew all too well the facts of which Paul spoke here. So when Paul alludes to this, the king knows about these things. These things weren't done in a corner. You know, this is the Agrippa who sat around the fire in his house on whatever holiday he celebrated. Said, yeah, you remember back when great-granddad killed all the babies? I mean, they talked about these. Remember when that guy Jesus came and he preached? And I mean, these guys were there. They were intimately involved in all this. So Agrippa knew the facts of which Paul was speaking. Second of all, notice Agrippa's verdict, verses 27 through 29. Paul, sensing that Festus had heard enough and passed judgment on Jesus and the gospel, turns his attention back to the one to whom had been his primary focus. Remember when we opened the chapter back in verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak. And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I will answer for myself before you concerning the things of which I'm accused of the Jews. So even though Festus was there, Paul had really been through all this, really addressing Agrippa, because he knew Agrippa understand the Jewish faith. Notice Paul's probing question in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? In essence, Paul asked whether this one who is the professed king of the Jews, believes the Old Testament. That's like, I don't know, like asking the local imam whether he believes the Quran, or you know, the Pope, you know, whether he believes in the traditions of the church. This guy is in a position. If Agrippa says, I don't believe in the Old Testament prophets, and they're going to look and say, what are you doing in the position of being king of the, he would be seen as ignorant and unfit of his title. But if he said yes, he would be in a position of denying the facts concerning Jesus in the clear face of clear evidence. So if he said, oh yes, I believe the prophets, well, Paul had just been laying out how that Jesus fits all the prophecies of the prophets. So he would be really having to assert that Jesus is the one. So boy, he's in a particular situation he really doesn't want to be in. But needless to say, he doesn't desire either course of response. Paul eases the pressure a little bit when he responds for him, I know that you do believe. So King Agrippa's sweating a little bit. What am I going to say? And then Paul comes back and says, I know you believe the prophets. You're king of the Jews. You're Agrippa. You profess the Old Testament to be God's word. So Agrippa's silence is broken at this point. And in verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, perhaps this is one of the most often preached texts in the book of Acts. Perhaps you've heard many sermons on this particular text. Perhaps what you're not aware of is there's a lot of variance in the Greek behind this text. The translation in the King James and New King James make it sound as if Agrippa was almost persuaded that he was buying into what Paul had to say, that the arguments were persuading him and he was leaning favorably in that direction. But other Greek texts translated in a way that gives us a complete different thought, such as evident in the ESV that says, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Now, isn't that a whole different meaning? In other words, I've been sitting here listening to the thing. You think you're going to convince me? Come on. Calvin wrote, Agrippa's meaning is that he will not willingly become a Christian. And yea, that he will not be one at all. In other words, it wasn't that Agrippa was almost persuaded. Agrippa's planting his flag and says, not me, not today. Now, I'm not going to try to settle the debate. You can go home with your commentaries and Greek translations, and you can work through the variants and the debates and come to the conclusion whether the Textus Receptus or the other Greek, you know, which one is closer and which way should this be better translated. But what is clear in the text is King Agrippa does not come to faith in Christ and pushes this whole issue aside in unbelief. Agrippa does not become a Christian. You see, no one is almost a believer. You are either trusting Christ or you're not. Even if you have a head full of gospel facts, even if you affirm certain things about Christ to be true, you still may have a heart that is far from God. Because faith doesn't just involve knowledge, it involves trust. Amen. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You illustrate it this way. I heard that a couple of our young people for their birthday, decided they'd go down and jump out of an airplane with a parachute. Have at it. That won't be something you'll ever find me wanting to do on any of my birthdays. Parachute's there. If the plane's going down and there's nothing else I can do but jump, then I'll jump. Now, do I believe parachutes open the vast majority of the time? Yes. Do I believe they are intended to save and have saved many? Absolutely. Am I willing to put my trust in a parachute? No. I'm not. Not today. Not tomorrow. Not unless I came to a place where it was absolutely essential. The reality is, I could believe and know all these things about a parachute, but I'm really not trusting the parachute till the day I put it on my back, step out of the door of the plane, and pull the cord. And what I'm saying is, there may be some of you that have sat in the church for years. Some of you have heard the gospel time and time again. Some of you that could tell the story of Jesus and the gospel facts and quote scripture and have read the Bible and know many things about Jesus Christ. And if asked, you'd say those things are true. I believe those things to be true. But have yet to trust Him with your life, to believe in Him, to the saving of your soul. Maybe you even have been sick of your sin, but you still haven't believed that Jesus will do what He said He would do. Come unto me, you that are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. And that he that comes to me, I will nowise cast out. Amen. Well, notice Paul's final appeal in verse 29. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today. Paul figures this is probably the last words he's going to get out of his mouth in this crowd. So Paul makes this application of his whole message. He says, I would to God that all of you that are here might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul seizes the final moments to utter a plea that could be really in some ways a prayer. This final application and appeal is what all who are present would be as he accept his imprisonment. In other words, Paul just says, I wish all of you had what I had. I wish you understood what I understood. I wish you were as I, except for these chains. Now, what is it that Paul wants for his listeners? He wants them to know his Savior, not his circumstances. That they would have peace with God. That they would have forgiveness of sin. That the darkness of their eyes would be opened. That they would have a real hope based on the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ and what He did, and not on their own hopelessness of their own merits. That they would be declared just instead of condemned. That their spiritual eyes would be open to see the light of Christ instead of the darkness of sin. That they would be set free by the power of God's grace instead of remaining in the bondage of Satan. This is what Paul's saying. I wish to God that every one of you had these things. There's a play here on Agrippa's words in that Paul desires that they might become both almost and altogether. But I want you to understand that almost doesn't mean close to. In the Greek word, almost, it means fixed. In other words, Paul says, I wish you were fixed. I wish you were in these things. I wish you had altogether everything that I have in Christ. One must be altogether a believer in Christ. There's no partial believers. There's no believers that stand on the edge. You are in or you are out. Amen. You are in light or you are in darkness. Amen. This is what he says. He makes this one final statement about or reference to his chains, which reminds him of the injustice he is under. He does desire to be set free, but Agrippa's verdict is clear. Not today and not me. That's what that you might, however you interpret Agrippa's words in the end, not me, buddy. Not now. And that's what he's saying. And I wonder, is there someone here today or a few that would say the same thing? You know, I've heard about Christ. I know about him. I'd even say that I believe the Bible to be his word and the things about Jesus to be true, but not me, not today. Paul's would to God that you might become as we is our prayer. Would to God that your eyes would be open. Would to God that you would know the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from the bondage of darkness into the testimony and the kingdom of God's dear Son. Such may be your farthest desire at present. But if you delay and put these things off and don't take God's word seriously, you may find yourself in eternity wishing, as Agrippa, that you had listened more closely. Notice lastly, very briefly, a verdict about Paul in the final verses. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up. By standing up, he's telling the crowd, this is over. It's over. I'm done with this. I'm out of here. He stands up. So the governor stands up. The sister stands up. And then the dignitaries, I mean, it's all over. No more words. They're not going to hear another word. Nothing else is going to be said. The time had come to consider Paul and pass judgment on him. Notice the verdict rendered in verse 31. So these dignitaries go aside. Festus and Agrippa, they talk among themselves and whoever else they enjoin in that little group. And the verdict is simple. This man has done nothing deserving of death or chains. He's innocent. Once again, Paul is vindicated. As they discuss his words and the facts of his case, even Jewish Agrippa agrees that Paul's claims and proclamation of the gospel pose no threat to the Roman Empire, and that whatever happened back at the temple, that's probably just a bunch of religious hooligans and fabrications. There's been no witness. There's been no evidence. This man doesn't deserve the punishment he's presently receiving. He is innocent of the charges against him. You say, wow, that's wonderful. He's going to get out. All's well. He's going to be a free man. Isn't that what you do with innocent people? Verse 32, the action taken. Then Agrippa says to Festus, you know, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Ah, I think we figured out what to say about why we're sending this guy down to Rome. It's his fault. Paul is now to be blamed for his imprisonment. Had he not appealed to Caesar, he'd be eligible to be set free. It's his fault. Thus, not the governor, Festus, but Paul is the one to be here blamed. And such would be the content of the letter that would be sent with the prisoner Paul as he is transported to Rome to stand in Nero, the Emperor Nero. Does that name mean anything to you? Ought to strike fear in every Christian. A horrific, ungodly emperor who slaughtered Christians by the thousands. This is where Paul's going, to Nero's courtroom. What do we make of this? God is sovereign in the details of our lives. He had called Paul and commissioned him to preach the gospel, and he told Paul that he would stand before kings and rulers and preach Christ. And so Paul has done and is doing such. Brethren, what are the lessons for you and I this morning? Number one, your hardships and sufferings as believers may be no reflection of the way you're presently living your life. Isn't it easy to think that we hurt? Boy, what have I done wrong? Where have I messed up? How have I dropped the ball? Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes we are chastened for our faults, but there's a lot of times that Christians suffer and endure hardship. It has nothing to do with where we're at spiritually. Paul was serving Christ faithfully, following every detail of the revealed will of God for his life, and yet here he is, suffering and imprisoned as an innocent man. And like the Apostle Paul, you may be following Christ in your life, living for Him faithfully, following every detail as you understand it in the revealed will of God, the Bible. In other words, you're a no-known sin. You're a no-known rebellion to God. Everything you know the Bible requires of you, you are by the grace of God striving to do it and to live it. But you still are suffering and having hard times. You see, God's plan is much larger than our individual personal lives. We often think we must be doing something wrong when life is hard. But we forget a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Sometimes when we're hurting, we're tempted to change course. I've got to do something different. Maybe you don't need to be doing anything different. Maybe you're doing everything right. Maybe you just need to stay the course and persevere by the grace of God, continuing to trust Him and trust His word faithfully. Remember a guy named Job? Hit up with bad, hard times. Everybody said, "Job, man, you must be living wrong. Curse God and die," his own wife told him. But Job stayed the course. "Though he slay me, I'll trust him." Brethren, we must stay the course. Though he slay us, trust him. Live faithfully for God. Second of all, as believers, you that are here this morning as Christians, you should unhesitatingly be able to say to any unbeliever in the entire world, with resounding zeal, "Would to God you be altogether such as I." Do you realize that? There is not an unbeliever in this world you should envy. They should envy you. You should understand to the richest person you know, to the person who lives in the biggest house with the most comforts, to the individual that seems to have everything their hearts could desire, to the best looking man, to the most beautiful woman, to the most famous, across the board in all areas, in all lines, if they do not have Jesus Christ, you should be able to look to them with pity and say, "Would to God you had what I had." You are in pitiful shape, man. You are in pitiful shape. And why can we say this? Because the Bible tells us, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth." Don't be as David, who said, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It may look like they've got it made, but it's a facade. It's a smokescreen. It's a shadow. It's passing. The world is fading away, and everything they have will go with them to the grave and vanish. On that day, in the midst of that room, stood a little old bald man standing in chains. And around that room was a multitude of prominent men and women and dignitaries and wealthy people and the movers and shakers of that day in Caesarea. And if you had asked anybody in those stands, "Would you trade places with Paul?" Nobody would say, "I'll do it. I'll give everything up I have to be in his shoes." Because they looked at what he had, and from their eyes, he had nothing. And the reality is, Paul had everything that was worth having. And it was they who were blind and miserable and naked. And right now, 2,000 years later, every one of those individuals in those stands, apart from the grace of God, would give everything they had to be in Paul's shoes. everything as they stand in a lake of fire, paying for the penalty of their own sins. Like Paul, you must focus more on who you are in Christ and not on what you don't have in the circumstances of your life. We get so caught up in things. We get so caught up with what I have and what I don't have. I wish I was a little taller. I wish I had more hair. I mean, I look at some of these guys that are, twice my age and they've got full heads of hair, and I wish I had a head of hair. We get caught up in circumstances and things that in the end doesn't matter a lick. We need to get focused on what really is important, who we are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that they are brought to desolation as in a moment and utterly consumed with terrors. This is where the unbeliever's going. They're living their life, making their plans, going to have fun, going to party, going to get money, going to have a nice life, going to live it up, blah, blah, blah. This is where they're going. That's all they see right in front of, like a carrot right in front of their nose. This is what they live their life for. But in a moment, they will be brought to desolation and they will be utterly consumed with terrors. In a moment of death, bang, life is over, and they will stand in the presence of Almighty God. Would to God they had what I had this morning. And I can look with earnestness to some of you young people who have sat in this church for years, and I can say with conviction in my heart, would to God you have what I have. Would to God that you have what your parents have and what your grandparents have. Some of you need Christ. He's the only thing worth having in this world. Everything else is going to fall by the wayside. Everything else is going to fade away and be worth nothing in the day of judgment. So what is your verdict of Christ? You that aren't a Christian, what do you really think about Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? The evidence abounds clearly. God has spoken. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I hope no one here will respond as Festus in his outburst. But I do fear that there are some of you who will respond and have been responding like Agrippa. Not me, not today. To not be in Christ is to be without Christ. To not be saved is to be lost. To be almost persuaded is to not be persuaded. To not believe is to be in unbelief. To not be the friend of Christ is to be the enemy of God. How is it with you? Jesus said clearly, he who is not with me is against me. That's it. Amen. Be warned of this. For indeed, those who are far from God shall perish. Psalm 73, verse 27. Psalm 37, 39 and following. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. And he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Don't say, not me, not today. But rather now is the accepted time, and behold, today is the day of salvation. Trust him, and you'll never, never live to regret it. Amen. Let's pray.